Take your Bibles now, please, and let's open today to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. In our journey through the book of James, we've come to the last chapter, almost to the end of the journey. Today's message, and then two more, and then we're finished. But today, the first six chapters of the little book written by James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. I want to begin in just a moment and read with verse 1 and continue down through verse 6. So if you have your copy of God's Word open to James chapter 5, I invite you to follow along. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Recently I read of an oil-rich sultan who came to the United States on a shopping spree. During the course of his shopping spree, he purchased 19 Cadillacs, one for each of his 19 wives. Furthermore, he had each of those Cadillacs made longer. While here, he also purchased two Porsches and six Mercedes, plus a $40,000 speedboat. In addition to that, this oil-rich sultan purchased 16 refrigerators and $47,000 of women's luggage, two Florida grapefruit trees, two reclining chairs, and one slot machine. The total bill came to approximately $1.5 million. And then to top it all off, he had to pay $194,500 to have all of those goods delivered from this country to his homeland. When James writes in chapter 5 of the danger of riches, he's speaking to wealthy people. And in verse 1, James writes, "Now listen, you rich people." He says, "Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." James says there is a certain amount of misery that comes to those who are wealthy. Perhaps you're thinking, well, that oil-rich sultan doesn't seem to have much misery in his life. Furthermore, perhaps you're thinking, what does this passage have to do with me? I mean, I understand how God could speak in a situation like that which you've just described and give warnings against the dangers of wisdom, but what does a passage like this mean in my life? After all, I'm not one of the rich people. Well, think with me for just a moment about what your status in life might be financially if you live somewhere besides the United States of America. If, for instance, you are now living in the nation of India, if you are a typical citizen of that Asian subcontinent, your annual income would be $350. Or if you lived in Bangladesh, your annual income would be $180. Or if you lived in Ethiopia, you would be making each year approximately $120. And so when we contrast and compare ourselves with how most of the world lives, when we measure our wealth against that which most of the world does not have, then we have to confess that we are a wealthy, affluent people. And this passage of Scripture, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, is addressed to people like you and me. In fact, Americans are wealthy. Let me ask you this. Do you own an automobile? If so, you are very wealthy. Most of the people who live in this world will never own an automobile, will never aspire to own an automobile. Do you own a home? Then you're in the top 5% of wealthy people on planet Earth. Do you have more than one change of clothes? Then you have more than do many. Now, let's acknowledge that the Bible nowhere condemns wealth. In fact, the Bible tells us it is God who gives us the power to acquire wealth. And what wealth we have comes about as a part of the grace of God in our lives. The Bible tells us of people in Old Testament and New Testament times who had wealth, and the Bible does not condemn them for having wealth. There's Abraham, who was a very wealthy man. There was Job, who was a wealthy man. Then there was King David and his son, King Solomon, both of whom were very, very affluent. There was Lydia, the businesswoman, who's described for us in the book of Acts, who was a wealthy person. There was Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, who took the body of Jesus and placed it in the tomb, which was his. The Bible gives us the accounts of a number of people who had great wealth, and there's no hint anywhere that the Bible condemns these people because of the wealth which they enjoyed. The Bible nowhere indicates that wealth is evil. The Bible nowhere says that money is evil. The Bible does warn us, however, that the love of money is the root of all manner of evil. And so for our message this morning, I want us to think together about how to use wealth wisely. And I want us to be led of the Spirit of God as we examine the principles that James sets forth for us in this portion of the book that bears his name. And I want you to understand with me the dangers of wealth, because we must understand the dangers of wealth if we're going to use the wealth which God has entrusted to us in a wise manner. Now, quite frankly, this text that we have for our consideration this morning is one of the most negative passages in all of the New Testament. It is not a very pleasant text to deal with, but it is one which God has given to us for our welfare, our spiritual welfare. And we neglect it at our own spiritual peril. There is wonderful wisdom for us here. There is eternal truth for us here, which we affluent Americans need to hear. Now, James gives us some warnings about wealth. First of all, he warns us about the attachment to wealth. And then we'll see that he warns us about how we acquire wealth. And then we'll see James warns us about the allocation of the wealth which has been given to us. And finally, we'll see a warning about the application or how we use or misuse wealth. But first of all, look with me in verses 2 and 3 as we think about the warning about the attachment to wealth. And here we find James saying to us, don't hoard it. In verses 2 and 3 we read, your wealth is rotted, and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, when the Bible uses that phrase, last days, it means that period of time between the first coming and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the last days when James penned these words. It's still the last days. And, of course, we are closer to the end of the age than when James penned these words. But nevertheless, it's that period of time between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James says, regarding wealth, he says, don't hoard wealth in the last days. Don't hoard it in anticipation of some future event. He's saying, don't stockpile it. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid us to save or to invest money or to set aside an appropriate amount of money for some kind of reasonable retirement, but the Bible does give a very strong warning against hoarding wealth. That is the accumulation of wealth upon wealth upon wealth far beyond any reasonable expectation. Why? Because God wants His wealth in circulation. He has given it to us to be used for His purposes. And yet some people live by the philosophy of a wag who said, get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest. They just want more and more and more. Like the multimillionaire I read about who was asked one day how much more he wanted. He said, just a little bit more. No matter how much you have, it's not quite enough. James warns against hoarding wealth. Now, in New Testament times, there were three ways that people could hoard wealth. Food, clothes, and precious metals. In those days, you didn't invest in a stock certificate or a certificate of deposit or some kind of bond somewhere. If you wanted to store up wealth, and if you wanted to go beyond reasonable and prudent savings to hoard wealth, you would do it with food, clothing, and precious metals. When James says here in verse 2, your wealth has corroded, actually that's a reference to the accumulation and the stockpiling of food in unnecessary amounts so that it's rotted. Now that we know that's true. I mean, what kind of food do we have that doesn't rot? The only food that doesn't rot is the food that we use, the food that we digest. It's that food that we put out in the back of the refrigerator and look at 6 weeks later and find out some monster has created back there, some kind of fungus or some kind of mold that you can't use it. It's no longer any good. If it's going to be any good, you must use it while it's fresh. Our clothes. He says it here in verse 2. He says, moths have eaten your clothes. Now we all know that God wants us to have clothes. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, having food and clothing, therewith let us be content. Those are the two basic necessities of life. And so it's certainly legitimate for us to be clothed, but there comes a time somewhere when you cross the line between what is a reasonable amount of clothes to possess and what is an unreasonable amount. The Bible doesn't identify this for us, but the Bible does speak to that. Now, perhaps there's a hint here that when we have so many clothes that we can't wear them enough so that the moths get to them and eat holes in them before we can get to them to wear them, then perhaps we own too many clothes. And then a third way in which people in New Testament times accumulated wealth and sometimes hoarded wealth was precious metals. Silver, gold, precious stones. But what good is precious metal? What good is silver and gold unless it's put to use? I mean, just to put away in some safety deposit box somewhere, some vault somewhere, certainly serves us no purpose. God wants His wealth in circulation, so it'll be used for His purposes. I read about a farmer who went to pay his rent 1 month to the man who was renting him property. And after he paid him off, he said to this very wealthy man who was a miser, he said, I wonder if you'd let me look at all the money you have in your vault. He said, I'll give you $10 if you'll let me just go have a look at it. And the rich miser, being the greedy man he was, and wanting $10 more, agreed to it. So he took him down into his vault, and he showed him the stacks of money. He showed him all the silver and all the gold. And when he was finished, the old farmer said to the miser, he said, now I'm as well off as you are. And the farmer was taken aback, and he said, oh, what do you mean? How can you say you're as well off as I am? I have all this silver and gold and all this money, and you have hardly anything. How can you be as well off as I am? And the farmer said, well, you see, now I've seen your money. I've seen your silver and your gold. All you do with it is look at it. He said, now that I've seen it, I've got all access to it that you have to it. He says, I'm as well off as you are. You see, the fact of the matter is, friends, only the wealth that we put into circulation is of any value to us. And James says, when it comes to wealth, don't hoard it. Don't get too attached to it. Either we possess things or things possess us. Now, only you and your conscience can determine whether or not you possess the things which are yours or whether or not they possess you. Occasionally, we read of an extreme example like the one that I read about of a lady named Bertha Adams who died alone on Easter Sunday in West Palm Beach, Florida, 1976. The coroner's report ruled that her death was by malnutrition. She had wasted away just down to about 50 pounds when she died. And so the human services people came in to clean up her place. They said it looked like a pig pen, and in their efforts to clean up her home place there, they discovered two keys. And discovered that these two keys were keys to safety deposit box in local banks. They took these two keys, and in the first box they discovered that she possessed 700 AT&T stock certificates. And in that box was a stack of cash, almost $200,000, just in cold cash. Furthermore, they discovered in the second lockbox, no stock certificates or bonds as they did in the first one, but $600,000 exactly in cash. And found out that she was worth well over $1 million And yet she begged food from her neighbors, and she got clothes from the Salvation Army. She lived like a pauper, but she was a millionaire. She was hoarding it, but she was living alone and in sorrow and in misery. Maybe that's what James had in mind when he said in verse 1, "Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." Her great wealth did her no good at all. And the great wealth she had could have been used for purposes to help other people, needy people, to help the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But she had it hoarded away. Now, there's a word of warning for us in Psalm 49. I want you to see this. Hold your place in James 5 and just turn back to Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17. Psalm 49. Listen to this word. "Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases." In other words, don't be too impressed somebody's got a bigger house than you have, or drives a fancier car, has a bigger bank account. Just don't be too taken with that. Look at the next verse. "For he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him." Bible says it's all transient. All the worldly wealth that you and I could manage to accumulate and attach ourselves to, someday we will be separated from that which we have attached ourselves to. When it comes to the attachment of wealth, God says, don't hoard it. Now let's go back to James chapter 5. There's a second principle I want you to see here now in verse 4. And that is the acquisition of wealth. When it comes to the acquiring of wealth, the scripture says, don't steal it. Get it honestly. Look in verse 4. "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." Now what's he saying here? Well, he's saying here, don't use dishonest means to rip people off. Pay whatever you owe. In fact, I want you to see in Deuteronomy 24, so hold your place again in James 5, and go with me to Deuteronomy 24, and let's get the Old Testament setting, or teaching, I might say, for what James has just written in verse 4. He was saying to rich people in the early Christian church of the first century, when your laborers come in from a day's work in the field, he said, pay them what you owe them. Now, let's go back and see the setting for that. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you'll be guilty of sin." Now, this was the day before labor unions. This was the day before contracts. And when a man would just hire himself out to somebody who had a need for workers, and his expectation was to be paid at the end of the day because he needed that pay to feed his family. He needed it for survival. And God said, pay what you owe. Pay it on time. Don't be behind in paying what your financial obligations are. Now we come to the New Testament times, James chapter 5. So let's go back to James chapter 5. And obviously there were some very wealthy people. Not very many, of course, because we know from church history there are very few wealthy people in the first century church, but there were certainly some, and some of these had been hoarding money and refusing to pay in full the salaries of those who were working for them. And so James says in verse 4, "The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and their cries have reached the ears of the Lord." You know that the Lord is on the side of the oppressed? And because the Lord is on this side of the oppressed, and if you doubt my word about this, read the prophets, especially the minor prophets. But the Lord is on the side of the oppressed, and because He is on the side of the oppressed, then those of us who are Christians should make it our business also to be on the side of the oppressed. Now, sir, if you have a business, and you have people working for you, or your employees, God says you ought to pay them what you promise. And I believe the Lord will also say to us, It is better to pay an employee a decent and livable and fair and just wage than to pay them a substandard wage in order that you might generate greater profits and use those profits to give extra money to the Lord's work. God is more honored when we take care of our employees in a Christ-like way. We are fair and just with them. So when it comes to wealth, when it comes to the acquisition of wealth, the Word of God says, don't steal it. Pay what you owe. Now, many of us are not employers. In fact, the majority of us are not employers. But nevertheless, we acquire wealth. We acquire wealth from the salary we receive, or we acquire wealth from perhaps some other source, whether it's a gift or whatever. Whatever manner our wealth is acquired, the Bible says we're to do it honestly. Among other things, that means that our financial dealings ought to be always above reproach. No question about how you got it. Now let me ask you this. When you receive, maybe from some outside source other than your normal salary, which is certainly monitored by government tax agencies, but when you receive some money in cash for something you did on the side, do you have the honesty and the Christ-likeness to report that on your income tax, even though you know that Uncle Sam will never know you got it? The principle here is the same. What about when you go to trade cars? When you sell a used car, do you tell all the faults and all the flaws that you know that are in that car, or you just say, hey, I'm just a smooth horse trader. I'll let them figure it out for themselves. What they don't know won't hurt them. The principle here is the same. What about this? Do you goof up on the job? Do you go to work late and leave work early? Do you daydream on the job? Do you spend time chit-chatting when you need to be working? Are you being paid for 40 hours of work every week, but you're actually only putting in maybe 33 or 37 or even 39 and a half? The principle is the same. When it comes to the acquisition of wealth, God says, don't steal. Make it honestly. I don't know about you, but I determined a long time ago I'd rather be honest and have a clear conscience and have a little bit more money than have to live with a filthy conscience. We're talking about how to use wealth wisely, governed by the principles that James sets forth here in this book. We've said that we are, when it comes to the principles of wealth, we are not to hoard it, we are not to steal it. Now, number three, look with me in verse five, when we talk about the allocation of wealth. And here James says, don't waste it. Look in verse five. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. I don't know about you, but the more I have, the more easy it is for me to be extravagant with what I have, and the more easier it is for me to waste it. And the temptation is out there. We're surrounded by a sea of Madison Avenue advertising which tells us that we're worth it. Spend it on yourself. They would say to us, if you can afford it, then you deserve it. And if you can't afford it, just charge it and pay for it later. And James says there's a danger in living on this earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. Now, as I understand this verse, there's nothing sinful about luxury per se. But the danger is that luxury often leads to self-indulgence. First there's luxury, and then we begin to get comfortable in a world of luxury, and then we begin to indulge ourselves and to persuade ourselves that because we can afford it, we deserve it, we ought to have it, and if we're not careful, we go beyond the limits of reason and Christian stewardship until the place where we become in love with wealth. The fact of the matter is, we don't need everything we can afford, and most of us can afford a great deal more than we need. The Bible is real clear about what we need. I've already made allusion to that earlier. Here's what it is. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Having food and clothing, be content. That's it. You say, what about shelter? What about a roof over your house, over your head? Having food and clothes. Be content. I think of Jesus. Did Jesus own a home? Nope. He had clothes. He had food. He had an intimate relationship with the Father. That's about it. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now that just goes against the American way, doesn't it? Just food and clothing, that's all I need in Jesus. There's not a one of us here that doesn't have more food than we can eat and more clothes than we can wear and a whole lot more in addition to that. It's been 3 years now since I've been in Africa, but I have not been able to shake the image of those people who had nothing but food and nothing but clothes and an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And never in all of my years have I seen anybody anywhere more content and more joyful and more at peace than those Christians in Eastern Africa in their walk with Jesus. You see, we don't know how precious Jesus is until he's all we have. I'm not saying let's bring on a depression. I'm just saying it would be good for us spiritually if we had a lot less than we have. Because it would take our focus off the things of this world which are so transient, which are passing away. And it would demand of us that our focus be upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes for me, I'm confessing this morning, sometimes for me, it's hard for me to get a good look at Jesus because I have so much stuff that clutters up my vision. James has a word of warning here about the dangers of wealth. The old Quaker said, tell me what thou dost need, and I will tell thee how thou can get along without it. A lot of things we think we need, we don't have to have. When it comes to the allocation of wealth, just don't waste it. Someone said, use it up, wear it out, make it do or do without. Not always words we want to hear. One thing about James, he just scratches where it itches, doesn't he? I mean, he just goes right down to the quick. He hurts. He says when it comes to the attachment of wealth, don't hoard it. When it comes to the acquisition of wealth, don't steal it. When it comes to the allocation of wealth, don't waste it. And number four and finally, when it comes to the application of wealth, don't abuse it. Now listen carefully, you're going to miss this. Verse 6. You have condemned and murdered innocent people who are not opposing you. He's saying, wait. Now that's not wealth. He's talking about murder. He's moving from the misuse and the abuse of wealth to murder. No, that's a figure of speech here. James is talking about wealthy men who use the power that comes with having wealth to take advantage of poorer people in the courts of law of that day. This is not literal murder, but in essence, it is a wealthy man who condemns an innocent person who doesn't have the wealth of the wealthy man because of his connections, because of his affluence, because of all of this. He has connections with the courts of that day, and he uses his influence to take advantage and to abuse somebody who doesn't have influence. Now, is that still a reality in our generation? Indeed it is. This judicial murder, taking away the means of livelihood that somebody has. Somebody said the golden rule is not the way Jesus said it. They said the golden rule is, he who has the gold rules. That's often true. And there comes with the accumulation of wealth a sense of responsibility and stewardship on the part of God's people not to abuse that wealth and not to abuse the clout or the influence that comes your way in the community because you're a wealthy person to take advantage of somebody else so that they lose their source of livelihood. So when it comes to the application of wealth, don't abuse it. Now what's the antidote to all of this? Well, James doesn't deal with it. He's talking about wealth from the negative perspective. And this has been a negative sermon because this text is a negative text. But in conclusion, I just want to put a positive twist on it and say the antidote to the abuse of wealth is to give. And Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And Jesus said, given, it'll be given unto you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Jesus said, lay not for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart will be also. The solution is to give. Billy Graham said that he talked to a leader in Washington recently who was deeply involved in the government's finance. And out of that encounter, Graham said, and I quote, Christians had better give while they can because there's going to come a day when it will be very difficult to give. Close quote. Then Graham went on to say it reminded him of a statement by John Wesley. Wesley said, when I have any money, I get rid of it as quickly as possible, lest it find its way to my heart. Wealth is a wonderful servant. It is a cruel taskmaster. Those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ have an eternal worldview. You see, this passage of Scripture makes all the sense in the world to a Christian because his perspective has been transformed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we know that worldly wealth is just simply going to pass away someday, and only that wealth which we lay up for ourselves in heaven will we have to enjoy for eternity. To the man who doesn't know Christ, to hear a message like this is a height of folly. Perhaps you're thinking as I was preaching today, well, that may sound okay to you, preacher, but I think you've lost it today. Well, my friend, that just may be a mark that you don't know Christ. Because you see, if you know Christ, while you may be living in planet Earth, your heart's in heaven. And you have an eternal perspective. And you know there's more than meets the eye to this life. There's a world to come. There's a heaven to gain. There's a hell to miss. There's a God before whom someday each one of us will stand. And when we stand before the eternal God of the universe, the thing that will matter that day is not the size of our bank account or how many stocks and bonds we possess. The only thing that will matter that day is do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you have that kind of relationship? Has there come a time in your life when you said an eternal yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? I have some good news for you. If you've not done that, you can do that today. Regardless of how far away from God you may be, regardless of how deep into sin you may be, if you will this day say yes to Jesus Christ, I promise you on the authority of His Word, He will accept you, forgive you, come into your life, cleanse you of all your sin, and make you His child. You say, Brother Al, how much do I have to know Christ? It's just real simple. Number one, I'm a sinner and can't save myself. Are you willing to acknowledge that you are a sinner and you are unable to save yourself? That's first. Number two, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior from sin. And He died on the cross to save sinners like me. And then number three, I repent of my sin and I put my faith and trust in Jesus this day to save me. If you're willing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior and that you can't save yourself and that only He can save you, and you're willing to trust Christ today, the good news is Christ will save you this very day. I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and close our eyes. In a moment, we're going to stand to our feet and sing our hymn of invitation. But first of all, I want us to pray.